Good morning, good morning, good morning. I wasn't sure we were going to make it. My friend Margaret Cameron. Yes, Robert. We were at the Seaboard campus, supposedly. But first of all, we hit the Methodist church. We're just not good at directions in Scotland. We did the Methodist church and then we hit an Episcopalian African community. Lovely people. So already this morning, I've been to a wedding and two funerals in different churches, but no, I'm just kidding. You may be seated. No, one of the great delights for me about coming here is to get to spend time with Margaret and Robert. They're just absolutely amazing, solid gold and a little touch of home. But Pastor Steve and Sharon, I mean, it'd be hard to put into words how much I love and respect you. I mean, God has done a beautiful thing bringing you from your homeland and depositing you here, and the impact you're making on the church here is phenomenal. And the way that you welcome, that you throw your arms open, I know you know this, but your pastors love you. They are so committed to you growing and becoming who God wants you to be and loving you every step of that journey. So thank you. I don't take this for granted. Thank you so much for allowing me to do this. It's a privilege, absolute privilege. Here's one thing I learned this morning. Do not pack in a hurry. I decided I would wear this blouse because I thought, that's pink, that's nice. And I looked in my closet and I thought, do I have any shoes or boots that have any pink in them? And I saw these one pair of shoes and I thought, oh, those are lovely. And then I put them on this morning. I mean, I honestly feel like I'm about to fall off the top of a tall building. Don't pack in a hurry. Write it down. You know, sometimes I think when we read stories from the Old Testament, we think this tells stories of what God did with his people before the time of Jesus. But I want you to know, and you probably know this, but Jesus is all through the Word of God, from the first word until the very last. But also the stories of how God dealt with his people speak so loudly to us. I found myself in 1 Kings chapter 19. It looks just like a story of Elijah. In fact, this morning when I woke up and I turned on the TV, there you were. It was awesome. I had Good Morning America on, and then Wave Church came on, and you had a powerful message on Elijah, which I absolutely loved. But I want to look at a different aspect, a different time in Elijah's life and what happened. And if you have ever been tempted to think, God doesn't understand what I am going through, this passage speaks profoundly to that question. So my first point is this: God is in control no matter how things appear. Now that's just 9 words, but there's a lot of truth in there. God is in control no matter how things appear. You might be in a situation right now where you're thinking, Lord, I mean, do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's happening in my life? Do you see what's happening in my family? God is in control, no matter how things appear. So before we dive into the passage, I want us to look at just a little of the backstory. It's a shocking time in Israel's history. Ahab is king and Jezebel is queen. And rather than being faithful to the God who has been so faithful to his people, they're now introducing the worship of Baal, you know, a cult of sex, child sacrifice, just the worst kind of evil. In fact, this is what we read a little bit earlier about King Ahab. In 1 Kings 16:33 says this: he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Well, then in chapter 18, we get to that well-known passage about the big contest on Mount Carmel. And when I'm reading a passage of scripture, I like to know, well, where was that? You know, I kind of love to dig a little bit deep and find out the geography, you know, what was the significance of that? And Mount Carmel is on the border between Israel And what was then called Phoenicia, it's what we call Lebanon now. And it's so significant because Phoenicia was the place where Baal was God, where he was honored. So Baal, the god of Phoenicia, is about to come face to face with Jehovah, the God of Israel. So gathered on the mountain, you've got representatives from the 10 northern tribes who were no longer sure who they worshipped. You've got the 450 prophets of Baal, and you've got King Ahab. And then Elijah is standing supposedly alone. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe where you work or situation you find yourself in, maybe where your kids go to school, and you feel like you're just one person standing against the culture that's telling you so many things that you just know are not right. But I want to remind you, you are never alone. One person with God is a majority. Christ has promised in Hebrews, we read, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. When you find yourself in a place where it looks like you're standing alone, just know that all of heaven is behind you. Sometimes I often think, Lord, could I just get a peek at how many angels are here right now? How many angels are doing war and how many angels are standing? And they've got to be glorious because Daniel, if you think about it, Daniel, who had been thrown into a den of lions and the pit had been sealed with the king's seal so nobody could rescue him, he came through that with flying colors. Nothing touched him. But the minute he saw the angel, after he'd prayed for 21 days, he passed out. Now, if you've stood in a cave with lions and survived that, but then one of God's magnificent angels appears, he passes out. So never think you're alone. Never think you're alone. All of heaven is behind you. So what Elijah's basically saying now is, make your mind up time. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. I don't think in my lifetime I can think of a time where it's more important to determine, are we all in or not? Because there's so many things that are happening in our culture, even like on social media. I like it sometimes, but it drives me nuts other times. Because of how angry people are getting, how polarized it is, and not just in the world, but in the church. And when I read some of the stuff of, you know, some believer will say something and then others get on and begin tearing it all apart, and I think, that's family business. Why are you doing that on social media? We should be doing that together. We should sit down and talk things through. But so basically, Elijah's in that place. It's like, okay, today, decide, make up your mind. Because if God is God, then we should be all in with every fiber of our being. And if he's not, then fine, walk away. Live your own life. But if God is God, all in. So you remember what happens, you know, they build a fire, they put a bull and oxen on it, and the prophets of Baal all day long cry out to their God with a small g, and nothing happens. Toward the end of the day, they do something that's common in their religion. They begin to cut themselves and shed their blood. Do you know how many religions in the world demand that their followers shed their blood? We are the only ones where our God shed his blood for us. We are the only ones where our God shed his blood so that we don't have to. So finally, it's Elijah's time, and he prays this prayer in their presence. This is 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. O Lord, God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I've done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. It's a powerful prayer, but there's a lot tucked into that prayer. Because what Elijah's about to understand or see or misunderstand is he might know the master, He doesn't know the master plan. You can be in relationship with Jesus and you're trusting him for something and you're believing that A, B, C, D is going to happen. And when D doesn't happen, you think, what is wrong? What happened? Elijah doesn't know what God's about to do. So fire fell, consumed everything, and the people fell to their knees. So it's going well so far. And they cry out, the Lord, he is God. Now, Elijah then runs straight to Jezreel. Now, why would he do that? That's where the palace was in Israel at that point. That's where King Ahab was, where Queen Jezebel was. He is convinced that God has answered A, B, C, and D, and revival has come. But instead, he gets this message from Queen Jezebel, I'm going to kill you. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he'd killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I've not killed you just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Fled for his life. He left his servant behind. Why did he leave his servant behind? He didn't have a servant because he was rich. Elijah had a servant because he was a prophet. Leaving his servant behind was his way of saying, I'm done. I am out of ministry. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Have you ever been in a place like that where you're tempted just to say, okay, I'm done. I can't do this. I did this and I did that and God did not show up. Because Elijah believed that even though the people fell to their knees on top of the Mount of Mount Carmel and cried out, the Lord, he is God, he is convinced that either Jezebel, when she hears what has happened, will repent or the people will have kicked her out. But as far as Elijah can tell, nothing's changed. In fact, she's coming after him. And it doesn't make sense. How could somebody see such a miracle one day and want to die the next? So often we think that miracles would change us. You know, I remember when I was a younger woman, I used to think, gosh, if I'd just been there, if I'd seen somebody being raised. But have you ever thought that? You know, if I could have seen Lazarus coming out. But you know what I've learned? Miracles don't change us. Obedience to Christ changes us. Because even after the miracle with Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb, 50% of the people fell on their knees in worship. And 50% walked away and said to the religious authorities, you need to get rid of this guy. Miracles don't change us. Obedience to God when you don't understand is what changes us. So Elijah had a very clear idea of what he would do, what God would do, and what the people would do. And it was not happening. Elijah is devastated, and that's what leads to this prayer. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. Have you ever prayed a prayer that in retrospect you're so grateful God didn't answer? Have you ever done that? I remember that night in my life so clearly. It was honestly the darkest night in my life, but it led me to a deeper place of understanding this profound truth. God is with you even when you can't see his plan. God is with you even when you can't see a plan. You know, I shared with the girls a little bit this weekend of before I came to America. You know, I was born in a little town on the west coast of Scotland. And I was very much a daddy's girl until my father had a massive brain aneurysm that affected his personality. And I'll never forget the last day my dad was in our house. He had been increasingly violent toward me, not to my sister and not to my brother. And until the very last day, not to my mother, which was confusing to me until a friend of mine who's a neurosurgeon explained that sometimes when there's a brain injury, the person instinctively hits out at the one person they believe will love them no matter what. But you don't understand that when you're five. So all I remember is the last day before my father was carried out by five men to what was called back then our local lunatic asylum. It's what you call a psych hospital these days. And I remember looking in my dad's eyes and there was absolute hatred. And I remember thinking, I don't know what I've done, but my dad hates me. There's something wrong with me. So when I gave my life to Christ when I was 11, and my mom said to me, Sheila, not only is Jesus your Savior and you get to make him Lord of every area of your life, you have a heavenly Father watching over you. And I remember so clearly thinking, I've got one more chance to get it right. Whatever my earthly dad saw in me that made him hate me, God's never going to see. I am going to be the perfect Christian if it kills me. And it nearly did. I went to seminary in London to train to be a missionary in India because I couldn't think of anything I would hate more. I'm serious. I mean, I know that sounds ridiculous, but it was part of my deal with God. You know, I'll do everything. Just watch. Watch this performance. I'm going to do everything for you. Because my basic thought was, I'm going to be miserable down here, but I'll be happy when I get home. And I have to keep the love of God by getting all right. And so that's eventually why I came here to Virginia Beach, 5 years co-hosting the 700 Club. But the truth is, the inside, I mean, if you'd watched the program back then, I mean, I'm sure I would have looked like everything was fine. But inside, I was still the same scared little broken girl who wouldn't let anybody get close to her in case you saw what my father saw. Do you know it's possible to be very well known and desperately lonely? That's how I lived. And then one day on the show, my first guest, I asked her the first question, and instead of answering, she turned the tables on me. And she said, Sheila, you sit here every day interviewing people. Let me interview you. How are you doing? And I wasn't expecting it. And I didn't have time to pull up my wall. And I did something I hadn't done in years. I started to cry, and I couldn't stop. There was such kindness in her eyes. It was as if she just reached in and took the first brick out the wall. And by that evening, I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital, exactly the same age as my dad. And I'll never forget that first night. I felt so abandoned and so alone. In fact, even as I was driving from Virginia Beach up to Washington to the Northern Virginia Doctors' Hospital, there was a terrible storm about halfway into the trip. And people had pulled under a bridge, and so I pulled in behind. And the guy in front got out of his car, and he came around and he said to me, listen, I think we need to take shelter. They say there's a tornado that's touched down. And I ignored him because I believed the storm was because God was angry with me. I mean, how ridiculous to think that. But that's honestly what I thought. God is so mad with me that I felt like as if heaven was just condemning me. And I remember getting to the hospital and checking in. And that first night, I prayed Elijah's prayer. If you have got 1 ounce of mercy left in your heart for me, please take me home. Because I can't do this. I'm done, Lord. I am out of ministry. But you know, the amazing thing that I discovered the truth of Psalm 34. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You ever felt crushed? You might even look okay on the outside, but you're just crushed. The Lord is close. So I want to look at, what does God do when we're done? How does God respond? So let's read. 1 Kings 19 shows us that when you think it's all over, God is just beginning. 1 Kings 19, 5-7 says this. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So how does God respond to this prophet who has basically said, I am finished, I am done with you, take me out? Dinner and a nap. I'm serious. I mean, it's not like the angel came and said, what are you doing here? You know, what is wrong with you? God showed up and did these amazing things, and now you've decided you're out of ministry, you quit. What is wrong with you? No. Dinner and a nap and a touch. The power of a simple touch. One of the things that Elijah is about to discover is the mercy of God knows no bounds. The second time the writer identifies the angel as the angel of the Lord. One of the theologians that I love studying his work, in his commentary in the Old Testament, he helps us understand more about who that was. In verse 7, he says, he writes, the visitor is called the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament title for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's called a theophany or a Christophany. So do you get it? At this place where he's at the lowest point of his life and he wants to give up, and even though God has done amazing things, it wasn't enough for Elijah, that Jesus himself came and made him a meal and gave him something to drink and said, okay, rest again, or the journey is going to be too much for you, Elijah. Such understanding of our humanity, of our brokenness. So we read on verses 8 and 9. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus cooks a good meal. 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He wants us to think about the question. Hey, what are you doing here? In his despair, Elijah, I think it's interesting, he made his way to Sinai, the mountain of God, the place where Moses had met with God. Let me say this to you. This is why church is so important. Because when you're in a bad place, or you're disappointed with God, or you don't understand, or you're disappointing yourself, you're like, I'm not going back till I get my act together. Run as fast as you can to the place where you know the presence of God shows up. Come in your pajamas if you like. Sit in the back row if you like, but come. It's so easy to want to say, well, I don't get it, and I'm disappointed with everything and everyone. Make your way to the place where you can experience the presence of God. So God asks Elijah to come out of this cave, this cleft in the rock. Many believe it was probably the very place where Moses hid. God invites Elijah to step out, and he doesn't do it. And first of all, there's a windstorm, and then there's an earthquake that literally shakes the mountain, and then fire. But the rock sheltered Elijah. And then there's what some translations call a still small voice. It's more accurately translated a whisper. And what do you do when somebody, like if my husband whispers to me, I lean in. It's a very intimate way of communicating. It's like just between the two of you. So God whispers, and Elijah then comes out. You know, God told Elijah that he was moving in ways that Elijah couldn't see. Elijah knew the master. He didn't know the master plan. He said, listen, Elijah, there's 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee. You can't put God in a box of what you understand. God is always working. God is always moving. Even when you can't see him, even when you can't feel him, God is always moving. The rock sheltered him. I want to take you to a final mountain found in Matthew 17, 1 through 3. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Here they are, face to face with Christ, the rock, who had always been their shelter. I remember after I'd spent about 3 weeks in the psych hospital, my doctor said to me, I would like you to take a trip outside the hospital before you're discharged next week. And he said, you can go to a movie or a mall, we'll send a nurse with you. And I said, no, I just want to go to church. I don't care which denomination, as long as it's a Bible-believing church. And they took me to this little church in Washington, and I sat in the very back row, and I felt lost. I didn't know who I was anymore. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. And I don't remember all the message that morning, but I do remember when the pastor got to the end of his message, he said this, some of you feel as if you're in a hole so deep, you almost can hear them begin to heap the earth on top of you. And he said, but I want to tell you one thing. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And you don't have to get yourself out of that hole. You simply have to call on the name of the Lord, and he will reach in and grab hold of you and pull you free. I didn't know what the traditions of this church were, but at the end of the service, as people are leaving, I ran to the front, and I lay face down in front of the simple wooden cross. And the words of a hymn that my grandmother used to sing to me when I was just a little girl came back. But I understood them for the first time. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. But it was these two lines. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And I finally got it. I'm not the good news Jesus is. It's never been about us getting it right. It's never been about God being impressed with our performance. It's all been about the finished work of Christ. You know, I love... In the Old Testament, you know, where the people, when God's presence was in the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies was a place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God rested. But there was only one man, high priest, was only allowed to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And it's not like a curtain you have in your house. The temple curtain was the width of a man's hand. It was a thick curtain. And the only one that could have torn it was God. It was because Christ paid the price and God tore the curtain and said, "Come on in." He said to you and to you and to you and to those of you in Airborne, he said, "Come on in. Come on in, you're welcome here." What would have happened if when you came in here today, we said, okay, slight change of plan. Instead of having someone speak this morning, we're going to show a movie of your life. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, the things that nobody knows about, not even your husband, your wife, the things in your past that you just want to keep them there. But suddenly it's up there for everybody to see. How would you feel with that? The truth of the gospel is that God has seen your movie and he loves you. Do you get that? God has seen your movie and he loves you. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. God's in control, no matter how things appear. God is with you even when you can't see his plan. And God is moving when you think it's all over. But I'm wondering if there's some of you here this morning, and you would have to say, honestly, I love coming here, but I don't really have a close relationship with Jesus. I mean, I like the people here. I love it. I like coming. I always feel welcome. But I leave it all when I go home. You know, I don't take them with me. Wouldn't it be sad to live all your life and know the building and never know the builder? God wants you in his family. We believe that someday Christ's coming back and we are out of here. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more divorce, no more death, no more cancer. We do not want to leave one of you behind. Not one of you behind. Christ loves you so, so much. And it's not about religion. God hates religion. It's about relationship. It's about a relationship with a God who's seen your movie and who loves you. So what I'm going to ask is, if we'd all close our eyes and bow our heads just to honor the sacredness of this moment. I'll tell you, this is why I'm on this planet. There's nothing more important to me than one person finally understanding that God knows all about them and he loves them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a very simple prayer, nothing special about the words, nothing, but it's just going to be a simple prayer I want to lead you in as you come into the presence of the Lord. So what I want to ask you to do, nobody's paying attention to you. I want to ask you if today, if you want to solidify your relationship with Jesus, or if you want to say for the first time, I want to be a child of God, I want to ask you just in a moment to raise your hand just simply so I can acknowledge where you are, because I want to pray. I want to lead you in this prayer. If that's you, can I ask you right now, will you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Yes, I see you. Anyone else? Yes. Over here, yes, yes. Up at the back, just let me see your hand. And if I miss you, don't worry, God won't. Okay, I would ask everybody to join me so they don't feel like they're alone, and just praying this prayer line by line. Father God, thank you for loving me. Jesus Christ, thank you for dying for me. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again, and I want to be your child. Forgive me for my sin. Give me a new heart and a new beginning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want you to know, for those of you who prayed that prayer for the first time, there's a party going on in heaven and your name's on every one of the balloons. God bless you.